Acts chapter 10. I'd like to talk to you this morning a little bit about. A subject that sometimes people don't understand whenever we talk about certain things. They kind of get a little confused. Maybe, I'll be honest with you, a lot of times we get hung up in terminologies. We all have a terminology, and words are only as good as the meanings that are put into them words. If we don't know what that particular meaning is that a person, whenever a person uses that word, if we don't know what they're intending in that meaning, then we don't know exactly what they're thinking or saying or holding to. So sometimes it's very important that we distinguish ourselves, that we define what we mean by certain things. You know, a lot of times I'll be approached by certain people and they'll know a little bit what I believe, and they'll ask me, they'll say, "Are you a Calvinist?" And at that point I will usually say, "Well, you know, what do you mean by that?" You know, because someone can just basically mean, "Do you believe in TULIP?" And at that point I could probably agree with them on, "Yes, I believe in TULIP," but even at that I have to ask them, "Well, what do you mean by TULIP?" Because even within TULIP there are some differing opinions about man's depravity, about limited atonement. There is some distinguishing things between certain doctrines of grace believers on preservation. So even at TULIP, I just can't just stop there. And sometimes we have to define our terms, but usually, you know, they're meaning, "Do you believe in the doctrines of grace?" Most of the time, they don't believe, you know, they're not saying, "Are you a Calvinist?" Meaning, "Are you a baby baptizer?" Or, you know, "Are you a sacramentalist?" Or, you know, something like that. So whenever we come to terms about, like, being saved, you know, that word "saved" has a broad meaning in Scripture. There is places where the word "saved" speaks about what happened in eternity. There's places when the term "saved" speaks about what Jesus did on the cross. There are terms when "saved" implies something that happens whenever we are quickened. Then there is "saved" that talks about during this lifetime of preservation and perseverance. Temporal salvation, saved from certain things in this lifetime because of Christ's keeping. And then there are times that the word "saved" has connotation to eternal glory, whenever Christ comes again, being glorified, being brought into the eternal state. And so whenever someone says, you know, how are you saved? You know, there again, you have to say, well, what do you mean by that? You know, there's different ways that we approach some of these words, and they have to be defined. Well, one thing that I find is pretty common among a lot of sovereign grace people is that they say that we are saved, that there is one gospel, and it's that, and only that one gospel is the gospel that saves. I don't know if you probably heard that or not, but there are a lot of people that says that we are saved by the gospel. And in that, I have to always ask, what do you mean by we are saved by the gospel? Because I come from an Arminian background and was taught in my growing up years that a person hears the preaching of God's word, and the Holy Spirit takes that preaching of God's word and convicts the heart and gives them knowledge of things. And then that person has to make a choice whether to receive that, accept that, receive Jesus Christ, allow Him into their heart. You know all the phrases that you hear. And then once you do that, then you are born again. And that born again has everything to do with hearing the gospel and believing it and accepting it and letting it into your heart, whatever the case might be. Well, even on the doctrines of grace side, we hear quite often, we hear that people are saved by grace through faith, by grace alone, through faith alone, through God's Word alone. And so we hear God's Word is necessary, the preaching of God's Word is necessary for someone to be born again. And as I've studied through Scripture, I've come to understand that we are not saved whether legally or saved in quickening by the Word of God. It isn't by the preaching of men that we are saved in the aspects of legality, justification, or quickening, the experience or the bringing to life of one. Now, the preaching of God's Word does have to do with salvation as far as temporal things are concerned, experiential things that are concerned. Whenever we hear the preaching of God's Word and it teaches us what God says about things, what we should and shouldn't do, how we should live and shouldn't live, whenever it gives us things about, you know, stay away from these things because they're harmful to you here or they're harmful to you there. You know, whenever we read that, the preaching of those things do save us from a lot of turmoil and hurt whenever we heed those things. You know, whenever the Bible tells us, you know, we were talking last week revolving around the Lord's Supper and about the wine and everything, and we see that the Bible doesn't teach anywhere that it doesn't say you shouldn't drink, but it says you shouldn't get drunk. Well, the Bible gives us admonition not to get drunk. Well, if we heed that about entering into drunkenness, then we are saved from a life of drunkenness, possible debauchery, fornication, you know, all kinds of stuff that can come out of drunkenness. And so we are saved in that aspect. But particularly I want to talk about this morning, I want to talk about quickening, because a lot of people seem to think that it is that the Holy Spirit uses as means the Word of God being preached or being read, a tract, a book, the Bible, a preacher, uses them as the means by which the child of grace is born again. And so I want to make some distinctions here and hopefully make them very clear. I know I'm not a very good orator, nor am I a very good organizer of my thoughts whenever it comes to sermons, but I just would like to basically give some evidence from Scripture that one is born again before they ever come to hear the gospel. And that is by actual, you know, if you look at it, by necessity, has to take place anyway because of what the Bible says about the natural man. And so I know that this meets a lot of issues with people because they keep saying that the Word of God is the instrumentality that God uses with the Holy Spirit. He uses the living Word or the Word that brings life. And I just want to make clear that there are places in Scripture where we are taught that people were born again before they ever heard the Word of God. And I wanted to bring that out to you, and specifically in one man particularly. But before we get there, I just wanted to read a couple things. Now, you can read and follow these if you want to. We're going to be looking mainly in Acts chapter 10 at Cornelius this morning. But I wanted to read back in Psalms chapter 22. In Psalms 22, David wrote a few things here. He said in verse 9, he said, "But thou art he that took me out of the womb. Thou did make me hope when I was upon my mother's breast. I was cast upon thee from the womb. Thou art my God from my mother's belly. Be not far from me, for trouble is near, for there is none to help me." Now, David was writing this, and this is also, and I'll be honest with you, and I'll stand here for correction if anybody wants to bring that, or anybody that hears wants to contact me on this. David is writing this. This is a Psalm of David. So this is coming actually from David's heart. The Holy Spirit is inspiring the words to David, and David is writing these words down. But I also believe that this is things that are coming from David's heart, what was going on with David at the time. However, just like a lot of things that we see in the Old Testament, there is New Testament fulfillment of that. There is a type, and there's a foreshadow that shows something that is true. And I believe that this 22nd Psalm is also a prophecy or a type pointing to Christ and what he would experience whenever he came. David was a type of Christ. And David experienced some things that typified what Christ was going to, not identical things. You know, David wasn't crucified. He didn't have his beard plucked out. He didn't have all this going on. But we see that David experienced some things, and that those experiences was from his heart. And he wrote about those things, praying to God in these times of instances. Now, whether or not this 9, 10, and 11 has anything to do with David himself, if David was hoping upon his mother's breasts, if he was cast upon God from his womb, I don't know. If we look at the life of David, we see that even as a young child, David loved the Lord. He trusted in the Lord. If you remember, he was just a young man whenever he faced Goliath. And he was the only one out of all of God's army that stood out there that trusted in God, that God would deliver them from the Philistines. And so we've seen that even as a young boy, David trusted upon the Lord. So whether that has to do with Christ, which I know that's also true of Christ, but again, Christ wasn't born again. Christ was filled with the Holy Spirit without measure. And he was always that way. He didn't receive the Holy Spirit some point in time. He actually, whenever he was conceived in his mother's womb, was conceived of the Holy Spirit and was given the Holy Spirit without measure from conception. And so he was that way because he is God. There's no way he could ever not be full of the Holy Spirit at all times, because he's God. That's his spirit. And so he has that spirit without measure, because the Holy Spirit is his spirit. But anyway, I seen that in Psalms and couldn't help but think that that possibly could even be speaking of David actually himself as the writer. But also in Jeremiah we read, who also is another type of Christ, but in this certain passage, he's not prophesying of Jesus, but in Jeremiah chapter 1, we find something spoken about Jeremiah. It says in Jeremiah chapter 1 and verse 4, it says, "Then the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Before I formed thee in the belly, I knew thee." Now this is that foreknowledge that we talk about all the time in the New Testament, where it talks about those who he foreknew. That word foreknew there doesn't mean that he had some cognitive understanding of a man who would exist later in time called Jeremiah. It wasn't talking about some prophetic vision that he's seen of the future events that would soon take place, and he would see a man named Jeremiah. This means, before I formed thee, he said, I knew thee. And this word knew has the same meaning, just like we see in the New Testament, has the same meaning of a relationship, of a love, or as an intimate knowledge of. He said, before I formed thee in the belly, I knew thee. And before thou camest forth out of the womb, I sanctified thee and ordained thee a prophet unto the nations. So before Jeremiah was even born, the Lord had sanctified him. Of course, we know nobody can be sanctified that ain't justified. And now I know that Jeremiah here, it doesn't say that he was quickened right away, that he was set apart for being a prophet of God before he was even born, which to me, at the very least, shows that he was predestinated to be a child of grace before he was ever born. And that it didn't have anything to do with him choosing or not choosing, that God had foreordained before that he would be a prophet of God, and that thus, if he's going to be a prophet of God, he's going to be a child of grace. And so that he was sanctified or set apart for God's use, for God's purposes, before he ever came out of the womb. And so I would tend to lean that one would have to be born again before that could be taken place. Now again, I know that there is a little bit of gray area over that. Nothing definite, a lot of inference maybe on that and everything. And I'm okay with that. But let's look also in Luke chapter 1, if you're turning with me, in Luke chapter 1. Matter of fact, let's go back up to verse 13. It says, "But the angel said unto him, Fear not, Zacharias, for thy prayer is heard, and thy wife Elizabeth shall bear thee a son, and thou shalt call his name John. And thou shalt have joy and gladness, and many shall rejoice at his birth. For he shall be great in the sight of the Lord, and shall drink neither wine nor strong drink, and he shall be," here it is, "filled with the Holy Ghost, even from his mother's womb." Okay, so here we see an instance of John the Baptist, who the Bible declares was filled with the Holy Ghost before he was even born. So if someone ever asks and says, "Well, can you give me an example of anybody who was ever born again before they heard the gospel?" Well, here's an example. John the Baptist was filled with the Holy Ghost before he was ever told the gospel, before he ever heard the gospel, believed the gospel, made a profession of faith, if you're a Church of Christ or was ever baptized, okay? Whatever the means that people put up for being born again, here we have a person who was not even out of the womb yet, but yet the Bible says was filled with the Holy Ghost from his mother's womb. Look also down at verse 41. It said, "And it came to pass that when Elizabeth heard the salutation of Mary, the babe leaped in her womb, and Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Ghost." So here we see that he was filled with the Holy Ghost in the womb. And later we hear whenever he heard about whenever Mary came to visit Elizabeth and heard about Jesus, Mary being with child and these things, John the Baptist leaped in the womb. He reacted and responded to the fact that he heard about Jesus, and I'm assuming that's what that means. And I could be wrong. And it says, "And Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Ghost, and she spake out with a loud voice and said, Blessed art thou among women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb," meaning the Lord spoke through Elizabeth, giving salutations to Mary and welcoming her because she knew. Matter of fact, verse 43, "And whence is this to me that the mother of my Lord should come to me?" So here we see an instance where John the Baptist responded to the fact that Christ was being talked about after the Bible already says that he was filled with the Holy Ghost. Now, why did I bring that up? Well, because some say that it was whenever he was told about Jesus, that's where he heard the gospel through the womb, because we all know that babies can hear in the womb and they can hear what's going out. And, you know, even we did whenever Kaylin was hadn't been born yet. We played music and talked, and I got down with all the kids talking to Lori's belly, you know, hoping the kids would hear me and all that kind of stuff. Because we're told by, you know, supposed smart people that does make a difference and people can hear inside the womb and all that kind of stuff. Well, obviously, that must be true because John the Baptist, whenever he heard about Christ, the Bible says that he leaped in the womb. And I don't think that's just an abstract phrase that the Holy Spirit put in there, that he just leaped in the womb. I don't think he was just, you know, kicking for no reason, because the whole connotation or the whole context right here is speaking about this coming together of one who was ordained of God to be born and another who was ordained of God to be born. And did you notice that both of them, Jesus and John the Baptist, an angel told them what to name them? That there was a specific person that was given to raise these people, these two men? That there was a specific time and order that John the Baptist was conceived before Jesus was conceived, that he was born before Jesus was born, and that his ministry began before Jesus' ministry? Why? Because all of that was prophesied in the Old Testament that he would come. And so, anyway, long story short, I believe that we see here a great example of John the Baptist being quickened before he was ever heard the gospel. Turn with me quickly, if you would, into Romans chapter 9. Romans chapter 9. Again, someone may say, well, this is a really vague verse. A lot of inference here. But I'm just saying, whenever we pile up a lot of these verses, and especially whenever we take those that are clear, like with John the Baptist and what we'll be looking at in Acts, I think there is a biblical precedence to believe what we hold to here, and that there is a defense for that, and that we shouldn't shrug and back down when people ridicule or criticize or, you know, say that we're unbiblical. We do have biblical support for what we believe. Now, if we find correction, I think if the Bible corrects that or has something else to say that shows that our interpretation or our understanding of these things is off base, and we ought to correct that and not hold to that anymore. But up till now, this is the understanding that I've been given by God, and I understand it that way. I got to stand on it that way. And if I have such strong biblical evidence, then, you know, it's hard for me to move away from that, no matter how persuasive men's theories and systematic theologies, you know, work against it, you know. Look, if you would, at verse 10, Romans 9:10. And not only this, but when Rebekah had also conceived by one, even by our father Isaac, for the children not yet born, neither having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him that calleth, it was said unto her, the elder shall serve the younger. As it is written, Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated. So here again, we see before anybody was ever born in the womb, one was a child of grace and one wasn't a child of grace. Whether Jacob was quickened at this time, I don't know for sure. But here we see that, again, at the very least, the predestinating and ordaining of God of the elect happens apart from any conditions or means that happens through gospel preaching, through gospel teaching, or through gospel receiving. That doesn't say that those things aren't important and that God does have a purpose in those things. But I'm just saying that the quickening or the making one elect, if you're an Arminian and you're looking that you become elect by believing, here again, this shatters your whole theory. This person was elect before they ever heard. He was already determined to be loved of God and that he would be the one served by the reprobate. Okay? And so we see that we have several instances here where before anybody was born, that salvation was already secured for a specific person, and that ordaining of ministry and use, sanctification, was already in place before they ever came out of the womb. One more before we get into Acts, and that is the Apostle Paul. And that account is in Galatians chapter 1. Galatians chapter 1. Look with me, if you would, at verse 15. Paul, by the Holy Spirit, writes, "But when it pleased God, who separated me from my mother's womb, and called me by His grace to reveal His Son in me, that I might preach Him among the heathen, immediately I conferred not with flesh and blood." Okay, but when it pleased God, who separated me from my mother's womb, and called me by His grace to reveal His Son in me. Why? So that I might preach. So God had a perfect purpose for Paul at one time, but before he was even set out of his mother's womb and separated unto God. Almost exactly like what was said about Jeremiah. Before you were born, I knew you. And I separated you. I sanctified you for a ministry, a specific ministry that I'm going to have for you. That's what he told Jeremiah. Well, that's what he also told Paul. And Paul here said, "But who separated me from my mother's womb and called me by His grace to reveal His Son in me." Now, I don't know about you, but for a long time I thought that comma between verse 15 and verse 16, "by His and called me by His grace, comma, to reveal His Son in me," was a transition. He's talking about before his mother's womb, and now he's talking about "to reveal His Son in me," was talking about Damascus Road. And so it was on the Damascus Road that God revealed His Son in him and quickened Paul. But if you'll remember, the Scriptures don't have commas and chapters and verses and all that kind of stuff. And it wasn't until, there's a brother that I talk to occasionally on the phone who told me about there are certain Bibles that you can get or read, and there's some online, the King James Bible, that is in paragraph form that doesn't have all the chapter verses and breaks. And you can read those in just paragraph form. And brethren, I'll tell you, whenever you read the Scriptures without man-made breaks in it, there's a lot of times there's places that the meaning shines a little bit different than whenever we have these man-made breaks that have been put into our Scriptures here. And so this is one of them that was really eye-opening to me. There isn't a break there. Paul is making one flow. There doesn't seem to be a break saying what happened in the past to what's happening in the future until he comes to the next verse. He says, "to reveal His Son in me that I might preach." See, he's speaking of something that's going to happen in the future, not something that's happened right now. He says, "it pleased God who separated me from my mother's womb." So again, Paul was separated for the work of the ministry before he was ever born. He was separated by God. Now let me ask you, if God separates you for the work of the ministry before you're ever born, do you have a choice in that? No, we don't have a choice in that. My grandpa used to always tell me, I've told this story to you guys before, I began to feel like I was called to preach a long time ago whenever I was a young man. Even before what I felt I was converted, I felt that I was called to preach, before I even believed the gospel. I had this drawing to want to preach. And however, I didn't really want a pastor. I didn't want to be a pastor. I wanted to be a preacher. I wanted to go out and go from place to place to place and preach. And as I've told you before, go in and stir it up and leave, get everybody riled up and then leave with the pastor to deal with after I leave. I'm just joking on that. That wasn't my intent, but I wanted to go because I didn't want the responsibility. I didn't want the pressure. I didn't want, a lot of things. And I've told you that story before. And my grandpa kept telling me, that he kept saying, he said, "you're going to make a good pastor one of these days." And I'm like, I just don't really want that, Pops. I don't want to be a pastor. Yes, I want to be a preacher, but I don't want to be a pastor. And he says, "well, whenever the Lord brings you, He'll give you the desire for it." And but yet there was always this desire to be a preacher. And I don't know where it came from. Even as a little kid, you heard my grandma when she was here telling the story about me preaching to a tape recorder when I was 4. I mean, there was something that was there. Is that what we see here? Is that, you know, I always think, is that what it's like? And, you know, we talk about as preachers that we were called to the ministry, that we are called of God to be preachers. I was called to be a preacher. I mean, I believe the scriptures bear out that there is a divine call that He calls men to do that. And it's just not a willy-nilly thing. It has nothing to do with seminaries or education. I don't have any college education or seminary. I know a lot of men that don't have any of that stuff. Matter of fact, I seen a quote this week by a guy who was talking about John Bunyan. You know, John Bunyan only had like a third grade education. And John Owen was going to listen to John Bunyan preach one time. And King Charles asked John Owen, he said, "What in the world, with a guy with your understanding and theological knowledge, why are you going to listen to some two-bit preacher?" And he said, "If I could preach to hearts like that two-bit preacher, I'd give all of my education that I have away." And I find that to be true with most men that have ever went through seminary. They all say, at the end of it, say, "Hey, you know, I've learned a lot more. God has shown me a lot more, given me a more understanding than seminary ever gave me." And so it has nothing to do with that. We see men are called of God. Paul was given a call of God before he was ever born. So do men feel that? Is that the same today? Is that what I experience? Is that what other preachers who are called and feel led to the ministry, is that what they feel? Well, I think some are false. I think some listen to their grandmas and their grandpas. I think some listen to their churches who are pushing them. I think some may listen to the seminary because they think that they can go there and get a great education and go in and make a lot of money being a preacher. But brethren, I can see here the Bible sets apart men for the ministry before they're ever born and calls them in due time to that ministry as He did Paul. And I believe Paul's experience here where it says to reveal His Son in me isn't separated from what came before, who separated me from my mother's womb and called me by His grace. I think that all goes together. And so I believe Paul might have also been one who falls into this category. But turn with me back, if you would, to Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 10. And to me, let's look at probably one of the greatest examples of someone who has been born again before they hear the gospel. And this is in Cornelius. The first thing I want us to notice here, and as we start up around chapter verse 1, we're not going to go through the whole chapter here, but I'm going to point out a few things within the chapter. And if you want to read the whole chapter, you can see that. Matter of fact, I went through this chapter and kind of marked and highlighted a lot of points that shows a lot of great detail about a man who was born again. But let me just make a few points this morning as it pertains to Cornelius. The first thing we notice is that Cornelius, this account of Cornelius here at the first part of the chapter, was before Cornelius heard the gospel. Peter had not yet come to preach the gospel. God had not commanded Peter to go down and to say things. Cornelius had a vision that someone would come, but not what he would say. But yet Cornelius already exhibited the life of one who was born again before. And I'm going to let the scriptures define and dictate whether or not this is true about Cornelius, because I know some men say that Cornelius wasn't born again, that all those things can be said about somebody who could be doing that who is not born again. But let's let the scriptures guide us in this, brethren, and not fancy philosophies. Now, the first thing we notice here is the Bible says that Cornelius was a devout man. Look at verse 1. It says, "There was a certain man in Caesarea called Cornelius, a centurion of the band called the Italian band." Verse 2. "A devout man and one that feared God with all of his house, which gave much alms to the people and prayed to God always. Now the first thing we see here is that he was a devout man. Now that word devout there, I looked that word up, how it's used throughout the Scriptures, the King James Bible, and I found that in 2 Peter, and you don't have to turn there, I'll turn there real quick, but I wanted to read to you how it's translated. This same Greek word is translated in 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 9 is translated this way. The Lord knoweth how to deliver the godly. The word godly there is that same word devout that the translators translated devout when it came to Cornelius. But it's the same word and it has the same meaning. It has the meaning of reverence, godly reverence. So Cornelius was a man who had reverence to God. He was a godly man. That's what whenever we say someone is a godly man. Now, I guess I probably ought to qualify that. Sovereign grace is whenever we say that man was a godly man. We mean that he is a God-revering man. Arminians, when they say that man was a godly man, that means that he is a law-abiding man, a good worker, you know, good works and everything. But it says here that he was a godly man. So the first thing we see that the Holy Spirit says about Cornelius is that he was a devout or a reverencing man. And the context here shows us who he's reverencing whenever it says that he prayed to God always. So the context here bears out that the reverence that Cornelius was giving before he ever heard the gospel, he was giving to God. And he was devout in that. He was consistently reverencing God. And it says that he also, that he feared God with all of his house. So not only was Cornelius that way, but his whole house was that way. So Cornelius isn't the only one who was born again before he heard the gospel, but everybody in his house was the same way. They reverenced God. They feared God. So we see the first thing is that he was devout. Now, the second thing we see is that he feared the Lord. Now, I wanted to read you in Psalms 85 and verse 9, something that the Bible says. Psalms 85 and verse 9, the Bible says, surely his salvation is nigh them that fear him, that glory may dwell in our land. Salvation is nigh them that fear him. See, the only people that fear the Lord, that fear God, truly fear God, are those who have been saved. Now, it says here that salvation is nigh them that fear him. Again, that word saved has a lot of connotations. But only one who's born again fears or reverences God. And here we see Cornelius both fears and reverences God before he has ever yet heard the gospel. We also learn in Psalms, while I'm back there, let me read Psalms 103. Verse 17. It says, but the mercy of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting upon them that fear him, and his righteousness unto children's children. So the mercy of God was shown to Cornelius before he ever heard the gospel. Because it says that the mercy is shown from everlasting to everlasting upon them that fear him. So here Cornelius is a man who fears the Lord. He's a devout man. And mercy, salvation has been brought nigh. And mercy has been brought nigh before he ever heard the gospel. In Psalms 147, we also learn I hear what you're saying about turning the pages, sister. I can't turn nothing. In Psalm 147 and verse 11, it says, the Lord taketh pleasure in them that fear him, in those that hope in his mercy. Now, I hope all of some of the things that I'm saying is kind of starting to come together for you. Remember the psalmist said that you caused me to hope on my mother's breast? Those that hope in His mercy. Mercy is from everlasting to everlasting. Mercy doesn't begin at a specific time for us. It's from everlasting to everlasting. Those who fear the Lord, the Bible says, put their hope. Those who know Thy name, put their hope in Him. Our hope is in who God is and what God has done. And here we see that Cornelius has done all these things. We see that Paul, it was a misguided part of his life, but yet we've seen that there was that zeal for God. There was something there that was driving him, and he knew later on that he had been separated for the work that God had called him to do after his conversion. And let's make distinct. There is a difference between being born again and being converted. One has to be born again before they can be converted. Conversion comes as a change of mind. Converting, I've been converted from wrong thinking to right thinking. Repentance is all about, or is all part of conversion. And so Paul, Acts writes about, Luke writes about in Acts here, Cornelius is one who fits the bill. He pleased God. We learn that later here in just a few minutes. But also, in Romans chapter 3, and verse 18, the Bible says, there is no fear of God before their eyes. Whose eyes? Well, if we go back a few verses, it says, and it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none that understandeth. There is none that seeketh after God. They are all gone out of their way. They are altogether become unprofitable. There is none that doeth good, no, not one. Their throat is an open sepulchre with their tongues. They have used deceit. The poison of asps is in their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways. In the way of peace they have not. Have they not known? There is no fear of God before their eyes. It's talking about the natural man. It's talking about the man who's not born from above. They have none of these things. And so there is no fear of God before their eyes. So Cornelius has a fear of God before he ever was heard the gospel. In Psalms 36, verse 1, the scriptures say, the transgression of the wicked saith within my heart, there is no fear of God before his eyes. So those who are not born again have no fear of God. It is only when one is born again that we are given a fear and a reverencing to God. And here we see Cornelius was one who had such a thing. So the first thing that we see is that before Peter heard the gospel, he showed particular things that are inherent in one who is born again. Second thing that we see, that prayers came from him. Look in verse 4. And when he had looked on him which was afraid and said, what is it, Lord? And he said unto him, thy prayers and thine alms are come up for a memorial before God. So whenever the angel appeared before Cornelius, the angel told Cornelius, if you remember, he prayed to God always. And he says that he was fasting and praying later on in Acts. He says that he was fasting and praying. It says that this came up as a memorial unto God. Matter of fact, it was over in verse 30. It says, and Cornelius said, 4 days ago I was fasting unto this hour, and at the ninth hour I prayed in my house,
and behold, a man stood before me in bright clothing and said, Cornelius, thy prayer is heard, and thine alms are had in remembrance in the sight of God. So we see that Cornelius not only prayed, which was indicative of a child of grace. Now, there are people who are not Christians who pray. They have these false professions, especially whenever someone's sick and about to die in the hospital. All of a sudden, God becomes alive to them and they want to pray. But yet, the rest of the time, they don't have any use for God. Okay, but we're talking about a man who was earnestly praying before God, because it said he prayed to God always. And so we see that. But in Proverbs chapter 15 and verse 29, the Bible says that God only hears the prayers of the righteous. Let me read that to you real quickly. Proverbs chapter 15. And verse 29, it says, "The Lord is far from the wicked, but He heareth the prayer of the righteous." And so the Lord had heard the prayers of Cornelius. So Cornelius was described as righteous before he had ever heard the gospel. Another reason why I believe in eternal justification. We are righteous before God, not based upon our faith, not based upon our hearing the gospel, our receiving the gospel, our good works, anything. We're declared righteous before God by our substitute and His finished work and His righteousness. And it says they have come up for a memorial before God. If you'll remember, the Bible speaks a lot about memorials and that they are put up before God as reminders or remembrances of who God is. So the fact that Cornelius was praying was a remembrance or a reminder of the work of God. The very fact that his... Because it isn't something fancy about Cornelius' prayer. And God says, "Oh, that's a fancy prayer. I'm going to hang that up so everybody can see your prayer and, you know, remember your prayer." No, he said, the fact that you're praying, your prayers have come up before God as a memorial to remind. God doesn't need to be reminded, but He's speaking in human terms that we understand. Him praying is a remembrance that He is one of God's elect, that He is one of God's children whom God has saved and has caused to have this heart to pray to Him, to seek after Him, and as it said here, to give alms to others, to be assistants and have ministry to others. That was something that Cornelius had. Now, thirdly, we see that Peter acknowledged this very thing. Look in verse 34 of Acts 10. Acts 34. Acts 10, verse 34, I'm sorry. It says, "Then Peter opened his mouth and said, Of a truth I perceive that God is no respecter of persons, but in every nation he that feareth Him and worketh righteousness is accepted with God." So here before Peter even goes into telling him about Jesus, because he doesn't start that until verse 37. Okay? See, in verse 37 is whenever he begins to preach to him Jesus. But before that, he says that Peter perceived of God that there is no respect of persons. Why is that? Because God showed that to him in a vision before Cornelius sent the men to come and get him. He seen that on the rooftop, God had showed him that there is that he's no respecter of persons. What God has called clean, you're not to call unclean. And that was all talking about the inclusion of Gentiles. And so Peter was one of the first ones to be sent to the Gentiles. As Brother Larry mentioned last week, it wasn't just Paul who was the one sent to the Gentiles, that Peter also had a ministry down to the Gentiles. It wasn't as expansive ministry as Paul's. Paul's was specifically for the Gentiles, but both had overlapping ministries. Paul did come back and minister to the church at Jerusalem, but he also ministered to the Gentiles more specifically. But here we see Peter has recognized in Cornelius the fact that he feareth God and has been worked righteousness. And he says anyone who falls in that category is accepted with God. And so even Peter realizes that Cornelius, before the gospel is even being preached to him, is accepted of God.
So, brethren, I think as we look in here, and now there's a lot more things that you can look at. Matter of fact, in verse 22, you can see it says, "And they said, Cornelius the centurion, a just man, and one that feareth God and of good report among all the nation of the Jews, was warned by God by a holy angel to send to thee for thee into this house and to hear words of thee." So here the scriptures declare that Cornelius was a just man, one that feared God and had a good report among all the nations of the Jews. In verse 28, we see, "God hath shown me that I should not call any man common or unclean." So he recognized in Cornelius when he came in there not to judge him as unclean. So there's a lot of things that we see in here, and I think that we can conclude from what we see in Acts chapter 10 and some of the other verses that we talked about that seem to be more inference and gray areas, that when we look at here, we can say that the Bible teaches that the quickening happens before ever there is a preacher ever come on the scene. And so what this is all about is denying or refuting the notion of gospel quickening, or gospel regeneration is what they call it in systematic theology. Gospel regeneration. But you know my thoughts on the word regeneration. It's not proper in what we mean by quickening. Gospel birth, gospel new birth, gospel rebirth, gospel quickening, whatever the term you want to put in there. There is no using of the Word of God as a tool to cause one to come alive. The Bible says that the Spirit blows where it listeth, that the Holy Spirit is the agent that is used, and He doesn't use a tool to do that. He does that. He is life. The Bible says that Jesus has been given power over all flesh to give eternal life to as many as the Lord has given to Him and to as many as He chooses to give it to, which are the ones that God given to Him. And He sends the Holy Spirit into our hearts so that we would cry, Abba, Father. Where He sent into Cornelius, where he cried, God, in fear and reverence, devoutness. So Cornelius, I believe, is a great Bible example of what the Bible teaches regarding the new birth. The Bible says in John chapter 1 and verse 15 or 13, it says, "We were born not of blood, nor of the will of man," or excuse me, "the will of the flesh, nor the will of man, but of God." We are born of God. And so that is necessary before any man can see, as John tells us in John chapter 3, before any man can even see the kingdom of God. We must be born again. So Cornelius, seeing the kingdom of God in the fact that he reverenced God, he prayed to God, he hoped in God, he was accepted of God, he was just before God, he had a good report before God and everyone else, that this man had been born again. See, this refutes the fact that, if you let me have the terminology, lost sinners, whether it's lost in the sense of how we believe it, that only the elect are lost. It's only the elect who are lost. The reprobate's not lost. He's never was Christ. So he's not lost. He's reprobate. But if you'll allow me, that lost sinners can't save themselves by believing, by receiving, by joining a church, by being baptized in water. None of these things is what causes us to be born again. Only the Holy Spirit of God causes us to be born again. So it's only whenever a man's already born again does he have the desire like Cornelius had to hear and obey the gospel message.
In John chapter 5, we're told, and this will, we'll read this in one more verse and we'll be through today, brother. In John chapter 5 and verse 24, we read, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me hath eternal life, and shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death unto life." The ones that hear and believe are the ones who already have eternal life and is passed from death to life. They don't pass from death to life when they believe, but they believe because they have passed from death to life. And probably the most poignant verse in all of Scripture that teaches this is 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 14. "But the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him." Was the things of God foolishness to Cornelius? Absolutely no. They were not foolishness to him. Why? Because he revered them. He was devout. He fasted before God. He gave of alms. Those good works didn't save him. And brethren, good works aren't proof that we are. But the fact that he revered God, feared God, reverenced him, that is a significant thing. We don't just willy-nilly do those things. Whenever we are born of God, we see those things. It says, "For they are foolishness unto him, neither can he know." That there's an inability that we have to know the things of God. And Cornelius knew the things of God before he ever heard the gospel. "But he that is spiritual judgeth all things, yet he himself is not judged. For who hath known the mind of the Lord that he may instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ." And I would say that Cornelius, before Peter ever preached a gospel message to him about Jesus Christ, he had the mind of Christ and loved God, loved His Holy Spirit. But what did Peter do? Why did Peter, and I hear this all the time, and really it's just a straw man or a diversion. Well then, what was the need for Peter to go down there anyway? See, you're coming still from the vantage point or from the thought process that one has to go before one can become born again. See, it's conversion that the Holy Spirit uses the Word of God to convict men of sin, to bring them to Christ. But yet Cornelius, already exhibiting the things of a person born again, had yet to hear about what Christ had done and believe on Him. And then what did he do? As soon as he believed, and as soon as he heard those things and believed, Peter commanded him to be baptized, and he was baptized, him and everybody that in the house that believed. Not, it doesn't say babies were believed. It said everyone in the household, but everyone in the household already was believing before he got there. So everyone in there already had a fear, a reverence, a belief, a devoutness to God before the gospel was ever preached. But the preaching of the gospel told them about that, what to believe on, what to look to, who to come to, who to trust in, and then instructed in the things that Christ had commanded to be baptized. And if you'll notice, the Bible says, and I don't think we need to get hung up here, said that the Holy Spirit fell on them as it did on the ones in Pentecost. And I believe that was basically just to confirm the fact that what was happening to the Gentiles, that there is no distinction. I think that, again, I think those signs were a lot for the Jews. If you remember, there were Jews that had come with Peter down to Cornelius' house, and they'd seen all this happening. And God brought the Holy Spirit down just like He did on Pentecost. So I don't think when it says that they were filled with the Holy Spirit, it's talking about being born again, or the Holy Spirit coming upon them was talking about being born again, or this whole notion of being Spirit baptized. Okay, this is a one-time thing during that period of time that happened with those who were at Pentecost among the Jews as a sign, and then on those first believing Gentiles as a sign to tie that back, saying what's happening here is now opened up over here. And God declared that, God solidified that, through that miraculous working of that. And so those Jews who were evident with Peter seen that, so that when Peter went back, it wasn't just one witness that seen it, but many witnesses that saw it. And those Gentiles that see it all around say, hey, what happened there is what happened there. And they're not so standoffish against the Jews who are now coming to preach to them. Because you remember, when Paul first went out to preach, there were some that wouldn't bring him in because they had heard, oh, we've heard about that guy. And how he's trying to round up all the Jews and, I mean, all the people of Christ and trying to kill him. And he's like, no, no, I've come to you to preach about that. And so there was this whole thing that took place specifically for that time period. But that's for a whole other lesson and sermon. Does anybody have anything you'd like to add to that? Any of you brothers?
Well, I was just thinking, you know, just back to John 3 again, and it kind of brings it to conclusion in verse 21. It says, he that doeth truth cometh to the light, and his deeds may be made manifest that they are brought to light.
Oh, absolutely. Yeah, that is a good one. Yeah. Matter of fact, I mean, that's the kind of the whole theme here, that Cornelius' deeds was made manifest that they were wrought in God. Yeah, amen. Anything else? All right.